inform thee daily by false to bear. 2:7-8. And brother, let's pray.
Also also say from other scriptures that in him is life. And you know, that really is our most blessed hope. Life. What is life? Well, I suppose it would take in the fact that we are conscious of different things. Of course, we can grow and that sort of thing as well. But as we think of natural life, we could probably break it up into three categories. And so let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, where we have the days of creation. And I intend to go through the whole chapter here, but just concentrate a little bit on the appearance of life. And the first life that we read about is in the first chapter, and it is verse 9. This is the third day of creation. So, Genesis 1:9, God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called the seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth." And it was so, and the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself, after his kind, and God saw that it was good. We might say that this is the simplest form of life, plant life. And we find that a plant, like animals and like humans, they have a body. But that's as far as it goes when it comes to plants. They have a body. It might be a blade of grass, it might be a tree, so on. But we know that animals and humans are of a higher order than that. When it comes to a body, you might say that a body gives us world consciousness or environmental consciousness. I believe that's true of plants. I hear about plants, for example, that grow towards the light and things of that nature. So they respond to certain stimuli to which they are exposed to a very elementary extent, in fact. Because we know that the body of an animal or a human is much more sensitive than that. But nonetheless, there is some response. And we can also say that one characteristic of life is that growth occurs. And so when we think about a plant, it grows. And I guess, not knowing much about biology, I might just say that I understand that it's a matter of cells dividing, and so a plant will grow and get taller and wider and so on, just like other forms of natural life. But again, in a more elementary type of way. Before we leave this, because I don't want to dwell too long on it, there is an interesting verse, I do believe, in the second chapter, in verse 5, speaking about God's creative work. "Before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." Now, it's an interesting thing, just as an aside. In order for a plant to grow, it has to be in soil. Now, there is such a thing as barren soil, where nothing will. And why is that? Well, any gardener or farmer would know that you have to have organic type of matter in order for the soil to be any good and for plants to grow. Now, where does organic matter come from? It comes from dead plants. That's interesting. How is it that these plants could grow if there was nothing in the soil that was had been already alive and it died? And so we find that in order for plants to grow, as God created them, I believe it indicates here that He created them in a sense that they were full grown to a great extent. It didn't come from a seed. But he had to put some kind of organic matter into the soil in order for those plants. You know, that's a good question to put to the evolutionists. How could a plant ever evolve if there was nothing for it to grow in? It's kind of an interesting question. Simple question. But it shows that God had to create these things in order for it all to work. Okay, let's take a look at the second level of life I'd like to consider. That's in the first chapter again, verse 20. And here we have what we call animal life. God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So this was during the fifth day, and here we have the creation of animal life, members of the animal kingdom. Now, we find that on the fifth day, the animal kingdom seemed to consist of only birds and fishes. And at any rate, it's the introduction of a higher order of life. Because an animal has a body, later grass does too, but as we mentioned, the body of an animal is much more sophisticated than the body of a plant. And it responds to many things that are in their environment. For example, even the five senses that we have, be true of animals at large anyway. I mean, there are some very elementary types of life which are in the animal kingdom that may not respond to all things. But generally speaking, we talk about a bird, a whale, so on. They can feel, as we do. They can smell, a lot of them at least. There's also taste. And there's the hearing. And there's one other feeling, I guess. Thank you. You can see. And these are all true of us. That's true, isn't it? But animals, at least to a limited extent, possess most of those senses. And so they can react to their environment much more easily than a plant. And as a result, they are able to respond that environment. It may mean to flee from danger. It may mean to find food, and so on. So we find that an animal is much more sophisticated than a plant is. Now, seems to me, now I stand to be corrected if this is not correct, but I do not believe that the evolutionists have ever found a link between a plant and man. I've never read, really, about a plant turning into an animal. And that doesn't seem to make much sense. So I don't think there's anything in the fossil record that would ever suggest it. And so we find that the two are completely distinct. Yeah. There is another thing about an animal. It has an elementary soul, I guess we could call it, because an animal, a lot of animals, exhibit emotions and things of that nature. They can remember, for example, if they have been mistreated. They can show love. They can be loyal, and so on. These are things that are intangibles. It's not a matter of just their body, but they have something above a plant in the sense that they can exhibit some of these things. Now, again, I don't want to dwell too long on it. However, I would say that if we identify that as the soul of an animal, I don't believe that it lives forever. In Ecclesiastes, it tells us about the soul of a beast that goeth downward into the earth. I believe that's an indication that when an animal dies, then its appreciations that he may have developed over its lifetime are gone, finished. And the body, of course, decays in the earth just like it does for a plant. For an animal as well. So, as we consider these things, we can find that not only were the birds and fish created, that was on the fifth day, but on the sixth day, if we read further in Genesis chapter 1, you have in verse 24, it says, God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. So, the beginning of day six, we have animal life upon the earth. And we're more maybe familiar with such animals, and we have domesticated some of them, cats, dogs, and so on. And so we're very familiar with this type of life, and they exhibit perhaps more so than some others the characteristics that we've been talking about. Some of the life that we find in the animal kingdom is very elementary. I mentioned that before, but it reminds me of a scripture over in the book of Exodus. We keep our place here. Exodus, I believe it's chapter 9. Sorry, it's chapter 8. But it was during the time that Moses, Aaron, and God was working with the king of Egypt and his people to let the Israelites go. And there are many plagues that were done. And, you know, some of the first plagues, like turning the water into blood and bring up frogs out of the river and so on, it's interesting that the magicians, they could do the same thing. But one thing about it was that they only made matters worse. They could only make it worse. But here in this chapter, we read about the third judgment in verse 16. And here, we'll read what took place. It says, the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice through throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in men and in beasts, and all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there was lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Now, the magicians, in all their wisdom and trickery and so on, they could not create life. And this is pretty elementary, lice, you know, lice. And yet they could not produce that life. And they had to admit, this is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. You know, God himself is the giver of life. Man may try his best to create some kind of life. And there's all kinds of experiments that have been done, multitudes of experiments. And they cannot come near to the simplest cell. They cannot make anything that is actually alive. And I believe that will be true throughout man's history right to the end. I don't believe that man will ever be able to create life. I believe that is something God will reserve for himself and not give to another. So man in all his wisdom, he cannot create life. He can make artificial intelligence so much that people in general, they think that man might accomplish something of that sort. And it does speak about that image in the temple in the time of the Great Tribulation, speak and so on. But we have those kinds of machines. They don't grow. They're not alive. They're mechanical. And that's as close, I believe, that man will ever get. But enough to deceive the people in that coming day. So here, the magicians, they realize something that has remained a law of science and never been disproven, and that is that life only comes from life. It does not come from something that is non-living. Now, knowing that, and that being a law that they observe, yet they are stubborn, I can use that word, to think that life evolved from non-living matter. It can't be. It's against their very principles. It's against their very laws. That's not science. Science is based upon factual information and repetitive experiments. So, who has devised an experiment where life has come from non-living matter? Not one. And I don't believe it ever will happen. Because God has reserved to himself, I do believe, the giver of life. Let's go on to a little further in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And here we find, shall we say, the apex of natural life in the creation of a man. So in verse 26 it says, "God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And then over in chapter 2, verse 7, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It doesn't say that about the animals, even though in an elementary way, I think we agree that there is some indication of a soul, we can call it that, in an animal. But this is different. Man became a living soul. And I believe that what we find out from other scriptures and from just this verse, that the soul that is given to a man is a never-dying soul. It's a soul that goes on. We mentioned in Ecclesiastes about the beast, whose spirit goes down into the earth, but it tells us that the spirit of a man goes upward, and that it returns unto God who gave it. So I believe that shows that man is a very responsible creature before God. And we know that from Scripture, let's turn to it over in 1 Thessalonians, that man is triune, that is made up of three parts. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verse 23, it says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, when it comes to a person, a man, woman, I believe that there's much that we can see that puts the creation of man and the abilities of man and so on so far above the animals, definitely above plants, but definitely too above animals. Because when it comes to the soul of a man, there are, well, let's say body first, there are all the senses. And there are all things that we do in order to protect ourselves. We've developed clothing to keep us warm, houses to dwell in, and so on. So we respond to the things around us, our environment. And we're able to do that quite easily. Because God has given us an intelligence. And I believe that is part of the spirit that He's given to us. But also the soul of a man can appreciate many things that an animal cannot. For example, the soul of a man is such that he's able to appreciate beauty. He can look at creation and wonder at it. He can search out the things that God has made. And the result should be give God glory for the marvelous wisdom that we see in the things that God has made. We know that that man has the ability to love. He should know what is good and right. And so these things, I believe, show us that man has a soul which is more developed, if you like, that term, than that of an animal. In an elementary way, animals may exhibit some of that, but I believe that the appreciation and the production of things that are beautiful as a result of our ingenuity that God has given to us is an example of the fact that our souls are more complex than that of an animal. But you know, there's a sad part about the soul of a man, and that is that he may be able to love, but he can also lust. He can do things that are, or appreciate things that are sinful, that are not according to what God had in mind when He gave a soul to man. You know, it's a little difficult to say what is under the heading of a soul in a man and a spirit in a man. soul and spirit are a little difficult for us to discern sometimes under what heading we should place something. However, God has no problem with that. Over in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You know, it's kind of interesting that verse 12 is talking about the Word of God, but in verse 13 it's talking about a person. No doubt. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God. So, what it's really saying is that God can discern between the soul and the spirit. We have a little difficulty sometimes with that, because it's hard to establish under which, you know, the characteristics that man exhibit might fall. What about the spirit in a man? Well, I believe that in one sense, it bears upon the intelligence that man has. Man is more intelligent than beasts. For example, he has the ability to solve complex problems. He has the ability to communicate in a higher order than animals do. He has the ability to write down a communication. He has the ability to invent things that are useful in life. Sad to say, in some cases, invent things that are distracting. So there's kind of two sides to a human being, because there's that which is good, and that which is intended to be good can be used for an evil purpose. He has a desire to resolve mysteries. He has a desire to understand his environment. He's able to figure out the laws that God has placed in his creation, and able to use those to make sophisticated instruments, build beautiful buildings, and so on. You know, why is it that a person that believes in evolution could imagine that an animal turn into a man somewhere along the way? I don't matter how many years they want to tack on, it doesn't even matter, because there's such a vast difference between an animal and a man. Think of the difference between a plant and an animal, to mention. Is it not the same between an animal and a man? The same difficulty arises. You know, it's strange. Scientists, they look at a chimpanzee and picks up a couple rocks and he bangs them together. Well, he's learning to use tools. All that is so far below what man is able to do. It's ridiculous. Oh, there's a quote I will quoted exactly, but the gist of it is this. A fellow by the name of Stephen Gould, well-known geologist, I guess you'd call him, or anthropologist, believes completely in evolutionary theory and so on. But he made this statement not too long ago. He said, "There is not in the fossil record a complete transition from one plant to another, or one animal to another. There is not one example of a complete transition we've heard about what they call the missing link. Well, there's always a missing link. So we find that, the theories of men don't really have too much to stand upon when they leave out the God. I thought it would be interesting just to consider those things for a little bit, because young people are bombarded by a theory which is a bad theory, scientifically speaking, but presented as fact. And that's a sad thing, because there are a lot of scientists that recognize that evolution just could not happen. Not possible. They realize that, but their livelihood in some cases and their fame, if I would put it that way, their funding would be cut off if they admitted that, because they have a theory which cannot be proven but is held on to, and they are willingly ignorant of the fact that there is a God to whom they are responsible, to whom we all are responsible. When it comes to man, he has, as we mentioned already, a never-dying soul and spirit. And as a result, every one of us must give an account of himself before God. And we have to be aware of that. We can live for self in this world, but the end is the way of destruction. God says it is appointed unto men once to die, but after death the judgment is a judgment to be faced. And we consider that. Thank God there was a time when the Spirit of God worked in my own heart when I was very young. And I recognize, that in hearing these things, that I was not right. And I needed help in reading the Word of God and hearing those that would preach the gospel. I came to realize that there is a Savior. I can't do anything to save myself. It's not possible. But another has stepped in. And he's taken the punishment which I deserve so that I am free. So that I don't have to worry about the sins that I've committed. I'm ashamed of those things. And I ought to be. Because I believe that's part of what repentance is. Being ashamed of what we've done and what we are. But to recognize that the holiness of God has been insulted. And there's no other way that I can come into favor with God than by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died for me, saved me, and made me holy without blame before God. The gospel. That's the wonderful gospel, the grace of God. Will a person go on in their sins and leave this world without the Savior? If you read John 3 carefully, you'll find that what's stated there is, simply put, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. Pretty simple, straightforward. And the reason I believe for that is the fact that God has, at the greatest possible cost, provided a way whereby we can be saved through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And will we set it aside and say, I'll make my own way? You know what the Lord Jesus said at one time? He says, if you don't believe on me, that I am he, then you'll die in your sins. And where I am, there you cannot be. What a novel fate. Die in your sins. Thank God I can say I don't have to worry about that. Many here, I'm sure, I hope all, are able to say the same thing. I'll never die in my sins because they were laid on Christ. And he paid the full price in his blood washes away the snow. I'm taking maybe more time than intended, but I just want to say one or two things about another kind of life, and that's eternal life. You know, the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 11, he said to Mary, I believe it was, or Martha, it was Martha, I believe, at the grave of Lazarus, and he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. Well, that's true of those that are Christians and are alive when the Lord Jesus comes. Never die. That'd be a wonderful thing if we were alive and remain, like Paul put it, when the Lord Jesus comes. But he also said, if there are those that are dead and know him, have believed in him, then they will be given life eternal. Just to get it completely correct, let's look up the verse there in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's resurrection to life. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That's perhaps an indication of those that will be alive and remain. Regardless, it's a promise of life. What kind of life? Kind of life we enjoy here? I say enjoy in quotation marks because there are times of sadness. There's times of trouble. What kind of life are we talking about? Eternal life. And eternal life just doesn't mean everlasting. It means that there is a quality to it. A quality which allows us to appreciate things that are spiritual. Things that are of God. We've been told already in the morning meeting how that we have a new nature given to us, unbelievers. The very life, divine life. And that's the beginning of our eternal life. Unfortunately, we don't always live in the good of that while we're here in this world because there's the flesh still with us. And unfortunately, it raises its ugly head at times. But there will be a time when we will be released from these things. So, reminds me of a verse in Revelation. I'll just quickly read it. In Revelation 21 and verse 4, it says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That's the kind of life that I want. Not just everlasting in this world, pretty sad place at times, but a life where I can enjoy heaven, to put it simply. Where I can enjoy the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps just to kind of finish up, let's go over to John's Gospel, chapter 17. And I believe here's an indication of what I mean by quality that's associated with eternal life. John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's eternal life. That's the quality of eternal life. Appreciating things that are holy. Appreciating things that are of God. We can live in the good of that to some extent. But here in this world, we see through a glass darkly. It's going to be a time when we shall see face to face. And we'll understand much better. And it'll cause us to praise God eternally. Just brings to mind a verse which I really really well, and that's in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll end on this. Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm impressed by the superlatives that are in these verses. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. I really believe that when we read verses like that, it should stir our hearts up and draw our hearts out toward the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's done for us, and God, our Savior.